Sermon text for tonight, as we turn to the Old Testament book of Psalms, we have just Psalm 6 to meditate on together for a few minutes this evening, and so I just want to read those 10 verses for us and then pray for the Lord's blessing on our study, and we'll continue on. So once again, as God speaks to you, do hear, because he's speaking through his word that is true and perfect. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea and accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now, thus far, the reading of God's word. Do pray with me one more time. Father, we do come even this evening to hear your truth and to bless you once again, for you are a righteous and faithful God. You are the Father of grace who covers us with favor as with a shield. And so we ask this night that you would give us the rest found in Christ Jesus, that you would give us comfort in the midst of distress, only according to Jesus Christ, our man of sorrows, in whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I wonder if any of you have ever had the experience of coming across an individual, a believer in Jesus Christ who burned with such intensity and zeal for the Lord that it was almost intimidating, this kind of devotion that he or she gave unto the Lord. You know, I had that experience actually many years ago when, as a young 20-year-old, I was sitting in my apartment at the time reading the life and ministry, this biography of a man named Jonathan Edwards. And along the way, I was introduced to another man that Jonathan Edwards thought was kind of this picture of true godliness and holiness. It was this young missionary in New England in the 18th century by the name of David Brainerd. And some of you might have heard his name before, and depending on your encounter and awareness of Brainerd, he might be something of an encouraging example in what it means to be devoted to the Lord. But I know countless others who encounter David Brainerd, and they think he's altogether too intense, perhaps lost something of the plot when it comes to a true godliness. And what you might not know, students, is David Brainerd wrote a diary that Jonathan Edwards later published and edited together. And Brainerd's diary was singularly used in the early 19th century, even into the 20th century, to genuinely propel what we now speak of as the modern missionary movement. Someone like John Wesley would say that every single minister and missionary needs to read Brainerd's life. A famous missionary to Iran named Henry Martin called it this example of true piety, David Brainerd. Even the father of the modern missionary movement, this man we know as William Carey, he thought that David Brainerd's life was almost a sacred text. My historical hero, Robert Murray McShane, after reading David Brainerd's life recorded in his own journal, "Most wonderful man, what conflicts, what depressions, desertions, strength, advancement, victories within thy torn bosom." And if you can kind of track with all the sentiments related to this man, you would know that he burned with an unusual kind of intensity, urgency, and fervency for the Lord. His highs were very high. His lows were very low. For example, in a few of his writings, he would speak about long bouts of lows and discouragements, extreme times of doubt, occasionally feeling so hard done that he would write, "I could not help but be grieved, and I thought much that I would rather die." And the reason actually he's so celebrated in not just missionary movement literature, but even Christian spirituality-like literature is because the depths of his suffering was outmatched only by the depths of his devotion in all of the darkness. That's why a more recent author on Brainerd's life says his life, quote, is a vivid, powerful testimony to the truth that God can and does use weak, sick, discouraged, beat down, lonely, struggling saints who cry to him day and night to accomplish amazing things for his glory. The reason I mention him tonight, because if you read anything about David Brainerd, what you would always take away, I think, from virtually every single diary entry is that he was a man of prayer in every distress. Said simply, he was a man of Psalm 6. Because depending on your Bible, you might even have something of a heading or a subheading that would render this psalm as a prayer for those in distress, or a prayer for the faithful in their distress. We find yet again in our ongoing meditations through the first book of Psalms, David in the midst of hardship, King David in the midst of calamity. It's why I've simply titled this meditation tonight, The Prayer of the Distress. Then classically, this is a psalm that belongs to what we refer to as the seven penitential psalms. So a psalm about an expression of sorrow for sin, a request for forgiveness according to God's grace. But if you actually look through the 10 verses of Psalm 6, you might realize that even though the church history would record it as a penitential psalm, it's probably better understood as a psalm of individual lament. Probably best indicated and illustrated by verse 3, my soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? So kids, I wonder if you know, kids and students, what a lament is, what it means to lament. Maybe the simplest way to think about it is a lament, especially as it unfolds throughout the Psalter. A lament is this faithful prayer of a faltering individual trying to wrestle with the realities of pain and God's promises. It's a faithful prayer of a faltering individual. And by that I mean someone who's struggling in their faith, in the midst of pain, wanting to understand how that pain relates to God's true promises. And one of the best ways that we can always learn what it means to live a life of lament and even understand what lamentation looks like is just to look at how it works out in the Psalms. So I want to do that with you tonight from these 10 verses in Psalm 6. Quite quickly now, in four different sections, because it comes clearly in these kind of four stanzas. And four simple words are going to guide us along the way. You'll see them there printed in your bulletin. As David first speaks about trouble, then he turns to a truth in the midst of his distress, then he talks about his tears, and by the end, we see him in triumph. So let's just think about it along that way. First of all, the trouble of distress. Look again, verse 1 simply says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. In so many ways, the reason church history has kind of likened this psalm to a penitential psalm is because what we know throughout Scripture is that God does discipline his children when they sin. That God's disposition towards his children when they are failing is sometimes that of a loving father who chastises his loved ones. And you'll see there in verse 1, it's clear that David feels as though he's under God's discipline. And he doesn't know why. That's one of the genuine problems that belongs to the Christian life when you think through the truth. And students, it is true that God disciplines his children as every loving father does. The challenge that often belongs to the Christian life is understanding why he's disciplining us. Or perhaps better said in this psalm, for how long he's going to discipline us. It's really shaking David, you'll notice, to his very core as verse 2 says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Yeah, it's possible that the king in that moment is equating his kind of present physical suffering with God's discipline. That's really a normal pattern in Scripture, that this physical ailment is actually God's discipline for a spiritual sin. You see that all throughout Scripture, is that saints will take that pattern as relatively normal. Or maybe he's just kind of metaphorically speaking about the reality of his estranged spirit before the Lord, such that it's so deep within his soul, it's taken root in his bones, and it's almost as though his bones are rotting, such as his distress. And maybe a simple way to think about it is, have you ever been to a place in your life when the stress meter has risen to such a degree that you just can't sleep because the pain is too much? You can't get comfortable at night because the soul seems to be troubled, shaking him into his soul. You'll notice again, verse 3 says that, "My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" As best as I can tell, that's the first time of 18 times in the Psalms where David or another psalmist will ask the Lord that question. How long? He's suffering. His bones feel like they're rotting away. His soul is shaken. The trouble of distress is surrounding him to such a degree he cries out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" You know, kids, if you live long enough in the Christian life, I guarantee you, you will one day ask that question. How long? How long until this thorn is taken from my side? How long until this suffering comes to an end? How long until my loved one turns to Jesus Christ? How long until this temptation no longer plagues me? How long until this sin is finally conquered according to the power of Christ Jesus? Lord, how long until Jesus returns? It's a normal thing that Christians ask of the Lord. How long? And so, see, David is not only in this kind of period of trouble and distress. God has him, as he would say, "How long, O Lord?" God has him in a period of waiting. And I want you to know that God loves to put his children, doesn't he, in waiting rooms. Because it's in the waiting that he perfects our wanting. So often he makes us wait because he's going to strip away what we really want in life. He's going to make us wait on something. He's going to make us wait on someone. He's going to make us wait on this promise that you might realize that, like David, all we really need, all we must really want is him. Thus he can say again, notice the specific words at the end of verse 3, "But you, O Lord, how long?" How long must I wait upon you in my trouble? Well, in the midst of that trouble, he turns to the truth. That's the truth that's in distress. Notice verse 4, "Turn, O Lord, deliver me. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." It's always a wonderful illustration of a person's relationship with the Lord when they're in the midst of trouble, they're in the midst of the distress, not only that they can pray to God, but the truths about God that they recall and remember in the midst of their distress, in the midst of their trouble. And here for David, the principal thing that he's remembering in verse 4 is God is a God who saves. And that's really good news, isn't it? When you're surrounded by distress, God can save you according to his steadfast love. That in Christ Jesus, he draws near to people who are in trouble. That Jesus is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's able to sympathize those in their weakness. Because if you know anything about Jesus' life, on that night when he was betrayed, he told his disciples several times there in the upper room, "My soul is greatly troubled." Troubled because he knew what he was getting ready to undergo. The distress and curse of God's judgment upon sinners like you. So not only can Jesus sympathize with people in their weakness, sympathize with you in your distress, well, he can save you from the same. So David prays for salvation in the Lord, but you'll notice the second truth is not so much about saving, but about singing. About singing, verse 5 says, "For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" And you do need to know, students, about Sheol in the Old Testament. It's this kind of place of the dead, as the Old Testament saints would think about it, and many Old Testament writers would use it. It was almost this kind of dark place, languishing there in the dead. And David's simple point there is that if I die, you will not be praised with my lips. You know, kids, I don't know if you've been to a cemetery anytime soon. Nobody sings in cemeteries. They just lie quiet under the cold ground. You see, David's almost reasoning with God, and I think in a wonderful way. Lord, if I die, my soul is so troubled, my bones are so troubled, it's as though I'm going to die. Lord, if I die, no praise is coming from my mouth. You can save me. Save me so I can sing again. And you ought to have that kind of faith-filled way of speaking with God in the midst of your troubles and distresses. Because you see how important for David it is that he can praise God, that he can lift up his voice in worship to the Lord. Lord, in Sheol, no one sings. So don't send me there. Save me here that I can sing to you the truth out of my distress. And you'll see the third section is all about tears. The tears with distress. Notice verse 6, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Depending on the translation you have in front of you, that middle phrase there in verse 6, it really says something more like, I make my bed swim with my tears. That's an amazing image when you really think about it, isn't it? I'm crying so much, it's as though my bed lifts off the floor and begins to float away in my room. And you might not be the kind of person that has that degree of tears falling out of your tear ducts. But even if it's physically not true, you might find yourself in a place, spiritually speaking, where it's as though you can make your bed swim. Such is your distress. That's the degree of David's trouble. He even continues. It's almost as though he can't even pray. Verse 7, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. You know, parents, I think there's a way in which we ought to lead our children to think about the spirituality of tears. And what I mean by that is, you know, we have 5 young boys at home and a daughter, and there have been multiple times in our life where I look at the boys in particular and say, you may not cry. You don't cry about that. You're okay. Usually some sort of like physical pain that they're making a big dramatic deal about. Don't cry about that. But there are things that you ought to cry over. Weeping over lost ones. Weeping over your sin, which is David probably doing here. Weeping over the suffering, the trouble, and distress, that is okay. Or in a different psalm, David will speak about the Lord pays attention to every tear in such a way he stores them up in a bottle. Perhaps if you have dry eyes in perpetuity, maybe your heart hasn't truly been broken over sin like David is here. Don't we have a Savior who would cry over the lost condition of people that rejected him? Even as he entered Jerusalem for the last time before he died, he was weeping over Jerusalem, knowing tears and distress. So David's got trouble. David's remembering the truth. He's telling us about his tears. Well, finally, we notice in verse 8 through 10, the triumph from his distress. You see, he says in verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. I was talking with someone before the service earlier this evening, and he was recounting to me having read a book recently of Martin Luther. And if you ever read a biography of Martin Luther, what you would know is he had this kind of spirituality before the Lord, devotion before the Lord, specifically in prayer, that had these kind of incredible, almost legendary stories attached to his prayer life. And one such story is one time he was noticing the work of Reformation in Germany was under attack. And he felt as though it was in great danger. And so his friends said he kind of locked himself in his prayer closet. And they could hear Martin Luther in there praying earnestly, wrestling with God in prayer. And eventually along the way, he kind of burst out of the closet. And he said in Latin, this kind of mumbled phrase over and over, we have overcome, we have overcome. And as the story says, it was almost like in that moment, the Holy Roman Emperor basically said, I'm going to take my hands off Germany and leave the Protestant Reformation alone. It kind of burst out Martin Luther with such triumphant faith that just the mere asking of the Lord was equal to a triumph of the Lord's answer. And that's actually what David's doing here in the last 3 verses. Some more skeptical commentators on this psalm actually doubt the integrity of Psalm 6 because they notice this incredible shift in tone. The first seven verses, tears, trouble. Then all of a sudden, he's triumphant in verse 8, 9, and 10. And I want to say, have they never lived the Christian life before? Don't you know sometimes where it doesn't make rational sense how sad you are, how distressed you are, and then all of a sudden, to an outside watcher and observer, it doesn't make any sense why you're triumphant in faith before the Lord? What's triggering that triumph is his confidence that the Lord listens. See again, verse 9, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Sometimes the greatest thing, sometimes the only thing we can do in distress is pray to the Lord. But such ought to be our confidence that he's listening. The mere mention of the prayer is enough for us to realize God is going to answer it. And so like old Luther, we come out from that prayer posture triumphant, knowing that he's going to bring about the salvation that we need. And so the final verse in our text speaks to that, doesn't it? All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. He begins with the desire to be set free. And by the end, he's resting confident that that is going to come. So it's rather interesting to me the way that Jesus took this prayer into his own very life. As we said, he was a man that was intimately equated with sorrow. He knew what it meant to have distress and trouble. He knew what it meant to pray before the Lord in the midst of anguish, trusting that God was able to save him, that God was able to keep him singing. But Jesus actually, when he quoted this psalm in his ministry, used it more as a warning. He quoted from verse 8 of Psalm chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about different people and how they respond to him. And he said, there was a time coming when people would come to me and think that they had done many things for me, think that they had been done many things in devotion unto me. And then he quotes Psalm 6, verse 8, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So when it comes to Jesus and Psalm 6, understand that you can pray to this Savior now who can deliver you from distress. And you must do that, because he alone can care for you in your sorrow and sin. But if you don't pray to him now, he will pronounce over you at that final day of judgment an eternal distress and deliver you unto it. So I wonder what you'll do with your trouble. What do you do with your distress? Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that even in Christ Jesus this night, that you would deliver us from all of our sorrows and sins, that you would save us for the sake of your steadfast love that you have perfectly revealed in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, stand with me as we do want to now sing the psalm that we just studied as we turn in our Psalter and sing Psalm 6 on page 3. We'll sing it to the tune of Before the Throne of God Above.